Missy, a 12-year-old girl in Arkansas, is sitting on her bed, and the sun is starting to set out her bedroom window of the old family farmhouse on the outskirts of town. She looks down at her diary and begins to write, entry number 73, October 12, 1963. I'm tired of all this. Dad just came home from work and ignored us all again. He just watches the television and falls asleep on the couch. Ever since Mama passed, he never talks, and us kids are learning to take care of ourselves. Tommy and Burke are gone for hours after school working, so I've just been reading to fill the time. They both turned 16, so they got their first jobs working for the farmer down the road. When they get home at night, Tommy will talk to me and let me cry to him, but Burke is always trying out some new items he bought. I just want some new clothes so the girls stop making fun of me at school. Because we have no money, I have to wear Tommy and Burke's old clothes, and they keep calling me dirty and gross. And to make it even worse, the middle school dance is coming up, and all the other girls get to dress up, but I'll be home in my brother's old clothes. Entry number 74, October 15th, 1963. It's been another couple terrible days. At lunch, none of the girls will sit by me, and I just have to sit alone. I read a lot, and it's getting really boring, so I've started to go outside and watch the sunset. My favorite part of the day is when the boys get home and I get to talk with Tommy. He's been telling me all about his work at the old farmer down the road and how it's been really hard, but he keeps saying it will be worth it. Burke has been coming home with new things like baseball cards or a new Swiss Army knife every couple of days, and Tommy brings home food for me each night. When Tommy has been eating with me, I've been telling him about the mean girls. He listens really good, but it's hard because he can't protect me at school. He gets really sad when I tell him about these things, but I need him, and I have no one else to talk to. Entry 75, October 23, 1963. The dance is tonight, and everyone else is going to have so much fun. Sometimes I wish things weren't this way, and I could fit in with everyone else. I'm tired of crying, and I can't wait for Tommy to get home. Missy looks up from writing in her diary to see Burke. Check this out, Missy. Having a job is awesome. I just bought this new radio. Look. Burke shows off its features, and Missy nods and affirms that the radio is quite cool. Burke leaves the room, and Missy sees Tommy walk in. Hey, Tommy, did you get any food? Not tonight, Missy. You won't need it. Missy questions for a second and says, why? Because you're going to the dance. Missy's eyes start to water, and she exclaims, Tommy, you know I can't go. All the girls will make fun of me, and... Tommy pulls out a beautiful dress and comb. Missy is lost for words. I've been saving up so you will be the prettiest girl at the whole dance tonight, says Tommy. Missy begins to weep and holds her older brother. You see, everything we have, everything we do, everything we are, is for something. While Burke spent his hard work and efforts on items and himself, Tommy did it all for the love of his sister. They both had hardship, they both had choices, they both had opportunity, both had reasons that they did everything, but the reasons were very different. This is what the first part of Corinthians 13 is about. Doing it all for the purpose of loving God and loving others. In the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, Paul is talking to the church about spiritual gifts. He explains how God has given each person a spiritual gift. He mentions wisdom, knowledge, healing, prophecy, miracles, the ability to speak in tongues, and more. Those gifts were given to each person by the Holy Spirit in order that they would use those gifts to help one another. So when Paul finds out that these gifts are actually causing division among the people of the church, and they are considering themselves better or worse than one another, he goes on to explain that they're all one body or one team. Just as a human body has an arm and a leg and a head, all are important to the body, and they ought to work together as a team. He was telling them, someone who has the gift of wisdom shouldn't say to the person who has the gift of prophecy, I'm better than you, or we don't need you, or the other way around. These gifts were meant for the people to care for one another, not to divide them and make them think they are better than each other. That is where it transitions into chapter 13. Let's read verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So Paul continues with this idea of spiritual gifts. He's telling them that if they have the gift of speaking in tongues, but don't use that gift to build up or love people, then they're just making a bunch of loud noise like a clanging cymbal. If they aren't using the gift to love God or people, the gift is worthless. And in verse 2, he makes that point even clearer. Verse 2 reads, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing." Paul goes from mentioning the gift of speaking in tongues and its uselessness without the purposes of love to now a whole nother level. Even if someone had the gift as helpful as knowing all mysteries and knowledge, if they're not using that gift to love others, to help others, then ultimately it's for nothing. It absolutely would be helpful in their life, building up their ego and wealth, but it's going to have no lasting impact on eternity. When Jesus comes back, their knowledge, ego, and pride will be washed away, and ultimately, the gift went to waste. However, if they use it to love others, that love will last and be remembered. It will be worth something. Now, Paul is ready to take this idea all the way to its finale in verse 3. "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." You could literally give away everything and offer up your body to be burned, but if it is not for love, then he's saying it's worthless. Paul is trying to show the Corinthians that everything from gifts all the way to something like giving up your body to be burned needs to be for the reason of loving God or others. Ultimately, it will be for nothing. And this idea of doing everything for the reason of love does not only apply to spiritual gifts that each person is giving, but also to everything we have, do, and live for. For example, let's take a look at someone who God has given the ability to sing. The person has the ability to use their voice to make really good music that sounds fantastic. They could make albums upon albums and be a worldwide phenomenon with lots of songs on the top hits chart. They could get award after award and chase being the best-selling artist of all time. But ultimately, what was it for? The awards will rust away and disintegrate, and as all material things will. Their name will be forgotten over time, and all their effort and striving, what was left that will stand throughout eternity? Nothing. Everything they worked for was ultimately for nothing. On the other hand, this person could use their ability to make songs that bring people to God, songs that call people into a deeper relationship with Jesus and help them admire their Creator. When the listeners admire their Creator, they slowly become more like Him. When they become more like Him, they start loving people better and doing more and more good. This love and kindness that is changing them starts to affect others and makes a lasting impact, an impact that will last. The only difference between the two paths was one used their singing to love God and others while making an impact for all eternity, and the other used it to make money and a name for themselves that will eventually be worthless. Another example would be someone God has wired to be very business or entrepreneur-minded. One route they could take is to create a multi-billion-dollar business where their goal is to make as much money as possible. With that money, they buy fancy cars and houses for themselves. They cut corners and hire people for an average amount of money and let them go when they don't need them anymore without any care to their family or situation. Another route they could take is to make a business that's main goal is not to simply gain as much money as possible. They might hire people for more money than the average cost in order to help that person, or they might be like Goodwill and hire people who have difficulty working at other places. They might be a business that donates all of its extra income to help others after its costs are paid for, like a nonprofit. They could create a mission, like Orphan Grain Train, that calls volunteers to help and organizes the distribution of food to people in need. The difference between these two routes is the heart of what each is for. One is created for love, and the other for selfish gain. God has made each of us different and given us different gifts. If we aren't using those gifts for the purpose of loving God and loving people, they're worthless. We could stop at gifts, but this idea of love needing to be the reason we do things applies to every aspect of our lives, including the purposes of our lives themselves. Just like the gifts that were used for selfishness, everything else in life that is not used for love will have no lasting impact. If we live lives for ourselves, then at our death, all our work and efforts are gone, just like our bodies. If we work our whole lives trying to find what makes us happy, what will make us satisfied, then when we die, so does everything we strive for. Because we and the things of this world will pass away, we must place our reason or purpose outside of ourselves for anything we have lived for to have any eternal value. And it simply will not last unless the purpose or reason we live to or do anything in our lives is to love God and love people. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 is a mirror to us all. Paul is trying to remind the Corinthians that all they're fighting over, who is more important, misses the point that the gifts were given in the first place. They were given by God so that they might serve one another in love. These verses put a mirror to us and cause us to ask, what is the purpose that I act? Am I using my gifts and life to make me happy and please myself? Or am I truly using it to love God and people? We tend to get disoriented and confused about what we're living for and are supposed to do with our lives. But Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Let's look back. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There it is. If we love God and love people, everything else falls into place. Just like the Corinthians, we can get lost in competition and selfishness. But in the end, it's all about simply loving God and loving people. This brings us to the next section of chapter 13. With all this emphasis on love, it causes us to ask the question, what does love look like? Because of our broken worldly perspectives and lies about what this world calls love, it can be hard to understand what it truly is. Thankfully, we have a creator who showed us what love truly looks like when he gave his life on the cross so that we might live. All love, at its root, wants the best or most good for someone. So if we had to give a definition to love, it would be this: wanting the best or most good for someone. Using this definition as our rock, let's look how Paul uses it the next few verses to show that love has a look to it. He is showing that love has attributes or a way that it looks when it's lived out. Let's take a look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Let's start with patience and kindness. When we want the best for someone else, being patient with them is a part of that. For example, teachers who work with little kids. The kids are constantly getting up and moving around, talking out of line and doing things they shouldn't. Teachers patiently correct the kids with gentleness and are slow to anger. If their behavior doesn't change, the consequences just get bigger and bigger. But the point is, the teacher is giving time for the kid to change and grow and is patient as well as slow to anger with them. Or parents, you know that your kid isn't going to understand they should share right away, so you gradually correct them as they make mistakes. And if they continuously rebel, then you increase the consequences. Love is patient and it is slow to anger. Love is kind. If you want the best for someone, kindness is naturally going to be a part of that. For example, in our story of Missy, Burke, and Tommy at the beginning, Tommy was extremely kind. He knew his sister was getting bullied for her clothes and wanted to go to the dance, so he spent his hard-earned money on a dress for her when he didn't have to. Tommy's kindness towards his sister showed her he wants what's best for her. Paul also mentions that love does not envy or boast. When somebody envies another, They want what the other person has. They aren't thinking what's best for the other. They're thinking about what they want. Envy is like mentally wishing it was them who had the car or hair or whatever it is that someone else has and they don't. It's the feeling of dissatisfaction because they don't have what they want, but somebody else does. And if love is wanting the best for somebody else, then envy has no part in it. Love does not boast. When someone boasts, whether they recognize it or not, they're trying to elevate themselves above others. For example, a person only shows off to make themselves feel better about themselves because boasting involves competition. No one boasts in a desert. If there's no one around, there's no point in boasting. And boasting isn't a part of love because you're putting others down, which is definitely not wanting the best for them. Boasting is very similar to arrogance, which is the next one that Paul mentions. Arrogance is the self-confidence that comes from believing that they are better than others. Having an arrogant heart is not loving because it, again, elevates the person's ego while looking down on others. It does not want the best for others and therefore is not a part of love. For example, someone who has a lot of money and spends it on super expensive clothes. Everywhere they walk, they're thinking about how much others are thinking of them. They constantly are comparing and elevating themselves within their own heart because they have what others don't. Arrogance looks down on others and does not want the best for them. Love is not rude. This makes a lot of sense. Being rude to someone doesn't lift them up or hope the best for them, but rather puts them down and is hurtful. Being rude is either intentional or it has to do with lack of care, but either way, it's inconsiderate of others and therefore is not a part of love. Let's keep moving. Verses 5 through 7 read, or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So the first one, it does not insist on its own way. When looked at word for word in the original language, literally means does not seek its own. This becomes evident in the image of a parent disciplining a child. The parent is, in fact, insisting on their own way, but they're not doing it to seek their own. A parent wants to love and therefore wants the best for their kids, so they discipline them when necessary. I'm trying to point out that although the parent is insisting on their own way, they're doing it not for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the child. So the essence of this is more of a non-self-seeking. So don't get hung up on the translation, it does not insist on its own way, because it literally means does not seek its own benefit. Every aspect we've covered so far has the idea of other or someone else in mind. And that kind of love, true love, is most clearly displayed by our Savior Jesus Christ. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This is the greatest love, because the person laying down their life has nothing more left to give. They're giving it all for the benefit of the other. They are so set on wanting the best for another that they're willing to give everything to make that happen. So when Jesus Christ, who is God himself, came down to earth as a human and lived a perfect life, he came with one purpose, to love. He came to love his Father and do his will. He wasn't thinking about himself or seeking his own benefit. He was doing whatever would love his Father best and give him the most glory. And the Father, he wasn't seeking his own either. He sent his Son so that all of humanity would see how great his Son is and worship him forever after he rose from the dead. Many people think the Father doesn't love the Son. I mean, how could he if he sent him to die? But they forget that God's ways are higher than our ways, and he sent his Son to suffer for a short time so that people would eternally love his Son. God is love, according to 1 John 4:16. It's his very nature to want the best for everyone. It's who he is. If we want to truly understand what love looks like, we look to Jesus. The love that Jesus showed was completely selfless. His entire life was not for himself, but to serve his Father and help humanity. His love looked like washing his disciples' feet, even though he is God. His love looked like taking the brutal punishment we deserve so that we don't have to. His love looked outward. His love was always thinking about others and seeking their benefit. While love does have many qualities to what it looks like, its very core is that it looks like Jesus. Let's look again at verse 6, as it is very important. It says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This means that celebrating wrongdoing is not love. If you're actively validating and supporting someone's actions that you know is wrong, that is not love. If a friend of yours lives a lifestyle of getting drunk or promiscuous, you shouldn't celebrate that or validate it. If love is wanting the best for someone, then standing firm in the truth is a part of that. It's not your job to judge that person, but if you love them and want what's best for them, you will certainly not help them continue down that path. A lot of people think of love as you just do you, just do whatever you want and you will go to heaven. But this is not the truth or what the Bible teaches. It teaches us that we must lay our lives down completely to following God, that we must turn from making our own decisions in life and give all control over to Jesus. Those that do not surrender to the rule of God over their life will certainly perish. So I urge you, if you haven't already, just admit you're truly not good and give your control of your life over to Jesus, the most loving of all. God's view of you is simply this: if you have surrendered and give your whole life to Jesus, you are viewed as good enough. But if you live your own life, no matter how many good things you do, you won't meet the standard. The standard is not based on works or acts, but rather faith, surrender, and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's continue to verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The main idea of this verse is that love perseveres. When it is true, will last through trials and tribulations. It will stand through sickness and health. The thing that many of us get confused about love is that we think it's a feeling. However, if love is a feeling, then we are falling in and out of love with God and each other basically every day. Our feelings are constantly changing. For example, if you're mad at your husband, does that mean that you don't love him anymore? No, certainly not. All throughout the Bible, God shows that love is action. It is a choice. In fact, he tells us to love our enemies. We don't feel awesome about our enemies, but we choose to love them or want the best for them. We choose to, going back to the definition, want the best for them. In the context of relationships, whether it be your kids or significant other, love is a choice to stick by them regardless of your changing feelings. You will have good days, you will have bad days, but through it all, you choose to stick with them and love them. Love perseveres. Love is a choice and not simply a feeling. All right, let's finish out the rest of this chapter starting in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul finishes out this chapter reminding us that everything but love will pass away. Things in this life will all one day be gone, and only those things that were based in love will stand for eternity. This brings us full circle to what this chapter is all about. Everything we do must be for the purpose of loving God and loving others. If it's not, it will ultimately be pointless. This love has a look to it. It is constantly seeking the best for the other. Love isn't about us. It's not about what I want, what I get, what I hope for. It's all about them. It's hoping the best for them. It's taking a loss so they can be lifted up. It's service. It's patient. It's kind. And above all, it looks like Jesus. Jesus lived his life not for himself, but for others. Jesus truly loved. What if we took on the mindset of Jesus? What if we forgot about serving ourselves, seeking our own benefit, and followed after our Savior? What if everything we did was to lift up God and others? What if we woke up every day and our only mission was to love God and love others the best we can? That would be a life worth living. That would be a life that made an impact for eternity. That would be a life that loved like Jesus. So let's get focused again, church. Whatever you do, ask yourself, am I doing this to love God and love people? Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you so much for showing us your love. Thank you for showing us what true love looks like, Lord. Thank you for reminding us that ultimately it all comes down to love, that we must filter all our decisions, thoughts, and actions through love, Lord. If it's not for love, as you explained in the first three verses, then it's for nothing. It's pointless. Lord, so I pray that you remind us of that. I pray that you help us to stay focused as we go forth today. Lord, I pray that you help us to remember that all love points to you, Jesus. That if it doesn't point to you, then we need to stay clear of it. We need to draw near to you each and every day. I pray that you guide us in that. I pray that you help our hearts to love you and love others better, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. And we thank you for being with us. We just love you so very much. In Jesus' name, we